Well, as I started preparing for this message, I figured, well, it's the last one in our series on the church, so I thought I'm going to come up with a feel-good message. Really? What do you think? Is this a motivational conference? Turn with me, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 5. And I want to begin reading a little bit into verse 25. If you remember, if you're familiar with this passage, this is the passage that Paul so vividly establishes the image of the relationship between a husband and wife. And it is so, to me, the most profound passage in all of the New Testament regarding marriage. But we're not talking about marriage this morning. And in fact, within this passage, Paul draws a comparison or a realization that marriage is an image of Christ's relationship to the church. And that's where we're going to pick up here in verse 25. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 through 17, Paul says this: "Do you not know that you..." Now, it's significant here to understand something that you don't pick up in the English. That word "you" is in the plural. Paul is actually talking to the church. He's not talking to individuals. He's talking to the church as a body. "Do you not know that you, as a collective body gathered together, are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple." 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" A direct citation from the Old Testament book of Leviticus. We've been exploring the topic of the church for some months now. This morning, I want to bring our series to a close with a practical consideration of the importance of maintaining the moral integrity of the body. God takes the purity and holiness of his people seriously. He called Israel out of all the nations of the earth to be set apart and holy to him. He applies that same standard to his New Testament people, the church. Jesus gave himself up for the church to sanctify her that she might be holy and without blemish. As we look at the beginning of Revelation, the book of Revelation, we see the Lord's message to the seven churches in Asia, which are really symbolic of all the churches. That message to the seven churches in Revelation exhorted them to put away their sin and be pure. And if they would not repent, those that needed to repent, if they would not address the sin in their midst, the Lord threatened to remove their lampstand, essentially remove his influence in their midst. God expects his church to be holy and reflect his nature to the world. The role of the church is not merely to proclaim the truth, but to reinforce its implementation in the lives of believers. Have you ever observed parents who are constantly telling the children what they should do and attempting to reason with them, but they never back it up with discipline? I mean, imagine this. Johnny, we don't do that in our house. You might get hurt. Now, Johnny's 3. He doesn't understand anything of what it means to get burned or hurt in any way. And he goes and starts to reach for it. And no discipline. Johnny, we don't do that in this house. And it's constant words. You're trying to reason with a child. If you ran into a situation like that where the parent is constantly reasoning with the child and not backing it up with discipline, what should you expect? That the children are rarely obedient. It's not the kind of household you'd want to be a babysitter in. They know that there are no consequences, and likely they perceive the lack of discipline as an indication that what they are being told is really not important. God's word tells parents to bring their children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. The Lord's discipline and correction is an indication of his love toward us. In Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, my son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves, as a father the son in whom he delights. When conscious, willful behavior dishonoring to Christ is demonstrated within the church, it must be confronted in the form of church discipline. Jonathan Lehman defines church discipline this way. Church discipline is the process of correcting sin in the life of the congregation and its members. A simple definition, but one that we need to establish. Church discipline is the process of correcting sin in the life of the congregation and its members. Now, the case study for church discipline is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Turn with me there. I'm going to read the entire passage, beginning with verse 1. Paul's writing, and he says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among the pagans. For a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from you. For though absent in the body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of the Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. Now, it's interesting here, and I'll say this in passing, that he's telling them to cleanse out the old leaven. But notice that last statement, because he says, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. He's saying you have been changed. You are holy unto the Lord. You need to cleanse out the leaven in your midst and act like the holy church you have been made. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. The church at Corinth was tolerating a person in the midst who called himself a believer, but was practicing blatant sexual sin. Paul rebuked the whole church. He rebuked the whole church for not confronting this individual. Earlier in his letter, as I read earlier, Paul had declared that the church as God's temple was holy. Now he was addressing how they were not maintaining that standard. He admonished them that such sin contaminates the whole body. He says in 1 Corinthians 5:6, "Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" It's the nature of leaven when it is inserted into the dough that it starts to permeate and spread through the whole lump. As long as that leaven is there, it endangers infecting the rest of the lump of dough. He then goes on to tell them that such a person has no business within the church. He says in 1 Corinthians 5:13, "Purge the evil person from among you." So what is the purpose of church discipline? I really think there are four purposes. The first one is that church discipline preserves the integrity of the local church body. And it really addresses three things. First, it restores purity. We have been called to holiness and purity before God. It restores that purity. When there is sin that comes up in the midst and is addressed, it restores the purity of the entire body. And then it deters others from sinning. If others see the discipline, they realize, no, this is not going to be ignored. I best not step out in that way. Because God is holy and this church takes his commands seriously. 1 Corinthians 5:6 and 7 again. "Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed." As I said, leaven permeates and spreads through the whole lump. If the leaven is bad, it must be totally removed to keep it from contaminating the rest of the dough. And once it is removed, the dough can be made fresh. Verse 8, "Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Paul is building upon the image of Passover. And this year we had our Passover Seder, our Messianic Passover Seder, and part of that was the removal of leaven, that's the ceremony of removing leaven. In the old world, in the ancient world, it's not like you go to the grocery store and you get yeast and from that yeast you can make bread. No, you have some leaven and you take, and it works its way through a particular dough. A lump of dough, and then you take a piece of that and you save it for the next time that you're going to be making bread, and then you put that in that lump and it passes on as a chain through the entire year. At Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that was the opportunity for that cycle to be broken. The leaven was cleaned out and everything was started new. And Paul is alluding to that image. So church discipline preserves the integrity of the local body by restoring purity. It deters others from sinning and it maintains effective function in ministry. Sin within the body impacts the effectiveness of ministry. And this is especially true when the sin involves division of some kind. The body cannot function in the way God has called it to function if there is sin that is riling things up and distracting things in the body. So the church discipline preserves the integrity of the local church body. And then church discipline, secondly, seeks to restore an individual to a right relationship with God. James wrote this in James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Galatians 6:1, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourselves, lest you too be tempted. What is the theme of this? It's restoration. Church discipline is not retributive. It is not intended to teach someone a lesson. It is not exercised to mete out justice. That's not the purpose of church discipline. Church discipline is meant to be restorative. It seeks correction and restoration. That's its purpose. To bring one back into a right relationship with God and to deal with the sin in their life. Thirdly, church discipline testifies of God's holiness in the world. Tolerance of sin tells the world that there really is no difference between God's people and the world. Why should I be part of the church? I can get the same thing at the health club. Just the social body, and their morality is no better than anybody else. If there is no church discipline, the tolerance of sin indicates to the world, hey, there's really no difference. But confronting sin declares that God has called his people to something higher. There is a difference. The gospel has the power to transform lives. You haven't just joined a club with a different set of rules that you can abide by and thereby live differently. No, you have come into a relationship with Christ, and through his grace and the power of the gospel and his resurrection at work in our lives, there has been real transformation at the deepest level in our hearts. And church discipline demonstrates that as a testimony to the world. And then finally, church discipline glorifies Christ. It publicly vindicates God's honor and holiness. As I read out of 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, God's call to his people was that we be holy, for he is holy. What's the connection? If we are God's people and he is a holy God, then God's people should demonstrate holiness in their lives. They should be set apart. So church discipline glorifies Christ. What is the context of church discipline? Well, first of all, our concern is not with unbelievers. Notice again what Paul says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. He says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of this world. And what did Jesus say in John chapter 17? He says, he prayed to his Father regarding his disciples who would remain in the world. They're in the world, but not of the world. That's what we have been called to be. We haven't been called to escape the world, but to be an influence in it, to be salt and light. But our concern is not with unbelievers. It's not to call out their sin. In 1 Corinthians 5, 12 and 13, he says, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. They're not our concern. You can't expect them to live in a way other than who they are. They have not yet been changed by the grace and power of God. So they're going to live like sinners. Within the church, we have been radically transformed. We still sin, but by in our nature, we have been transformed on the very deepest level. And we are expected to live like it. Put away the old self. Be renewed in the spirit of your minds. Put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness, Paul says. Why? Because we've already been created that way. He says, just live like it. So our concern is not with unbelievers. Church discipline addresses those who call themselves believers. Verse 11, but now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Verse 13, purge the evil person from among you. This applies to members of the local body who by definition profess Christ. If there are members here, we have walked through the fact that we as a local church represent the universal church. So if you are a member here, you cannot be a member here unless you have professed a relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, I can't know a person's heart, but if they profess Christ, they can be a member here. And so church discipline applies to members of the local body. But church discipline also applies to any regular attender who calls himself or herself a believer. There are those who simply don't become members of a body. But in all practical ways, they belong to a body because this is where they fellowship. They attend here. They attend professing Christ. They are believers. This is where they go to church and have fellowship. Well, that's the way our culture is. That sometimes happens. People don't anchor themselves by becoming members. But if they're regular attenders, they call themselves believers, and there is known sin in their life, biblical discipline, church discipline, applies to them as well. What issues need to be addressed by church discipline? Any willful behavior and or lifestyle that is in clear violation of Scripture. Visible, verifiable, defiant behavior that has come to light. Not areas of simple spiritual immaturity, not motivations of the heart that cannot be known by others, not areas where the Bible has no clear commands. For example, drinking alcohol, regardless of what some of your conscience or, personal, beliefs are, drinking alcohol is not grounds for, church discipline. Drunkenness is. Watching movies is not grounds for church discipline. Watching pornographic movies is. Visible, verifiable, defiant behavior where the Bible clearly speaks. What are some categories that the Bible lays out? Sin that are grounds for discipline. First of all, violation of God's moral commands. That's the plain one. Sexual immorality. Sex outside of marriage. All those things. And for those of you taking notes, I'm just going to rattle off some references if you catch these. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 10 through 11. That's part of the passage that we've been dealing with. Chapter 6, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 9 through 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, chapter 14 through chapter 7, verse 1. Galatians 5, 19 through 21. Ephesians 5, verses 3 through 5. So violations of God's moral commands. How about this one? Slanderous sins of the tongue. That sometimes slips by as, oh, well, that's not as bad as some of the others. There's a lot said in Scripture very plainly about that. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 through 31. Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. Colossians chapter 3, verse 8. Divisiveness in the church. Romans 16, verses 17 through 18. Titus chapter 3, verse 10. 3 John 9 and 10. I'm going to read this one out of Titus. Titus chapter 3, verse 10. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Did you know that divisiveness was dealt with so severely by Paul? False teaching on fundamental doctrines. Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 through 9. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 and 5, 3 through 5. And 2 John, verses 9 through 11. How about this one? Disorderly conduct and refusal to work. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 through 15. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8. Let me just read a portion of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, a part taken from verse 6 and a part taken from verse 10. Keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. Now we're talking about a willful, defiant lifestyle, not occasional lapses. And guess what? Harvest does not have an SS squad lurking in the shadows to spot infractions, okay? We're not looking for problems. It's the things that become evident that we can't escape. And our desire is not to hammer somebody, it's to bring restoration, to help somebody grow in Christ. What is the process of church discipline? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 18, beginning with verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. In other words, as if somebody that is not a believer, that's outside the church. The whole process begins with prayerful humility. I read this earlier, but in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, notice how he says this. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him what? In a spirit of gentleness. Not vindictiveness, not harshness. A spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Verify in your own heart and mind that the issue is one that needs to be addressed. If it's some petty thing, maybe you should just let it go. But if it truly is sin, and it's a pattern of behavior, and it's not addressed in the person's life, it's something that needs to be confronted. The goal is not shame or humiliation, but to biblically correct and restore. So the first step is a private meeting. Matthew 18, 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. Whenever there is an offense, the first step is one-on-one privately. If you have knowledge of a person's sin, you are the one to go and speak to him, not the pastor or elder. Now, there might be an exception if you're dealing with an individual that's of the opposite sex. You might have to bring in somebody that is, of the same, so that it's not imbalanced in that way. But it's your responsibility if you have seen it. Don't talk to anyone else and do not triangulate and gossip about the person, even if it's in prayer. You know, I have a prayer request. I noticed so-and-so doing such-and-such, and that's gossip. I don't care if it has a spiritual cloak on it or not. It's gossip. In this first step, even if the issue is a personal offense that does not quite rise to the level of formal church discipline, this step is appropriate. If there's been an offense of any kind, if there's been an indifference, there's something that is obstructing the relationship, this is appropriate. Go privately to that individual and talk with them. Try to get on the same page. If that doesn't work, step two is a private conference. This time a conference, private, but a conference with witnesses. Verse 16. If he does not listen, take one or two others along with you that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. These witnesses may be godly individuals or maybe church leaders. I think it's totally appropriate to bring in church leaders at this point, but it might be another godly individual. They are there to witness the response to the interaction. They are not necessarily witnesses of whatever sin it is. They are there to witness the response to the interaction. Is the issue a biblical issue? And they're there to witness that as well. And did the individual receive what was said, or do they remain unrepentant? I read a story of somebody that was obviously a believer in a church, and he had a running partner, somebody that he ran with on a regular basis, knew him for years. They were friends. And one day it came to light, a sexual sin that he had that had been secret for so long. And it came out. And this individual went to him and said, "Do you understand that this is not biblical? This is what the Bible declares a sin." He said, "Yeah, I understand that." And he says, "You need to repent of that and change." And he refused to. Well, the next process was to bring somebody else, a leader from the church or somebody else from the church, and they confronted him together. It went through the whole step-by-step process. The person absolutely, he says, I know the Bible says it's a sin, but God told me that I can do this. Well, at that point, if you've addressed it with another individual, it goes to step three, a public announcement to the church. Notice the beginning of verse 17. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. This is the hard one. This starts getting where it's sticky. This is tough. But are we going to ignore scripture, or are we going to follow it? This definitely involves church elders who have been entrusted with the oversight of the church. And the elders may choose to meet with the individual again or several times more before it becomes a public statement. If there is still no repentance for verifiable, persistent sin, it is to be made public. Not all the intricate details of it, but enough so that the body understands what the position is and that he is not responding to it. Instruction is given to the church in how to interact with the individual. And if he still refuses to repent and respond, the next step is public exclusion from the body. the second part of verse 17. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. And back to that passage at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 13. Purge the evil person from among you. This is the last resort after all other attempts to bring the individual to repentance have failed. The person is removed from the fellowship of the body. They're no longer included in the regular functions of the church, and they are no longer welcome to take of communion within the body. Now, that's more difficult in a church like ours, where people, for the most part, you know, we instruct people to examine themselves and to take worthily, and you know, that all are welcome if they are believers. But if it is addressed at a public level, we know the individuals and the fact that they are unrepentant and they are under church discipline. So it is totally appropriate that the elders would stand in the way of them taking communion within the body. The person is put out of the church and into the world where Satan has control. And I believe that is the meaning of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5. You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. David Garland says this in his commentary on 1 Corinthians. Paul can hope that the shock of being banished from the church and left vulnerable to demonic powers would drive the man to change his fleshly orientation. Paul's concern is twofold. The church needs purging lest this deadly moral blight poison its life in Christ, and the man needs to be purged lest cheap forgiveness or benign neglect lull him into thinking that all things are permissible and he ends up being banished from God's presence in the final judgment. That's how important it is to deal with sin. The person may still attend the public gatherings to hear the word, but is not considered a member of the body in good standing. Other believers are not even to share a meal with such a one, according to Paul. Now, one final hopeful step in the process. Restoration is granted as soon as the individual repents. And it seems like the very person that Paul is addressing in 1 Corinthians, in fact, repented, and Paul seems to be referring to him in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. He says this, "For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him." What's he saying? He's saying this person eventually responded. He repented. Now he's telling the body, welcome him back in. Don't hold anything over his head. They are to be restored to full fellowship. So what is the authority of church discipline? Matthew chapter 18, beginning with verse 18. "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them." Now I'm going to probably meddle a little bit, because these are favorite verses by many for prayer and all kinds of, you know, for deliverance and things like that. Notice the context. Right in the middle of church discipline. And you cannot escape the fact that these verses deal with church discipline. You're taking it way out of context if you try to apply something else to it. They're technically within the context of church discipline. And what they are saying is heaven stands behind the decision that was rendered. Binding and loosing refers to the binding of discipline or the loosing of restoration. Binding was a common rabbinical term that referred to prohibiting. Loosing was a common term referring to permitting. In the next verse, the two who are in agreement are likely the offender and the offended. When they come to agreement regarding the issue that was brought before the church, it will be ratified by the Father in heaven. Back up to the binding and loosing. A lot of, I would say most, English translations really don't get the tense literally right. Because the form of the verbs really is, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. You see how that applies? You are basically speaking the truth and establishing, and heaven is behind it. Finally, those gathered to render the decision in Christ's name are assured of his presence to validate it. That last verse, for where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Again, being gathered to render the decision in Christ's name. And when we do it in according to biblical truth, Jesus promises his presence there to validate it. Now, having said that, the way that verse is stated, I think it does, in fact, have a broader implication. It has the secondary assurance of Jesus' presence among any who are gathered in his name, because that's the criteria that is being established here. Those who are gathered, where two or three are gathered in his name, he's among them. In this context, it has to do with discipline, but I think there is a broader application to that as well. As the body of Christ called to purity and holiness, the church must take action against unrepentant sin in its midst. As a body, we recognize that all of us are at different places in our spiritual walk. We're not hammering somebody for spiritual immaturity or somehow the normal course of growing in Christ. And there are those who have struggled with certain sins for years and years and years, and they have lapses. They have difficulty breaking habits. We as a body want to come alongside them and encourage them. We're not going to throw them out. We're not going to put them under church discipline when that is a struggle. And their heart, it desires to be repentant and desires to get the victory. We're going to work with them on that. Our desire is not to confront that type of thing in that way. Still, we are working with an individual to get the victory over the sin in their lives. As with so many things, we also have to recognize that practices done in the name of church discipline can be abused. It can be used to assert Pharisaical control over individuals. And there really is spiritual abuse. And there are churches that practice it and really put people in bondage. That's not what it's about. That's not true biblical discipline. True biblical church discipline addresses clear biblical issues and works towards the restoration of individuals and the purity of the body. You feel good? We're growing as a body. Our desire is to glorify Christ, to be holy before him. Our desire is to encourage each individual to walk uprightly before God in purity and holiness. And every one of the elders would walk right along someone that expressed a need, a struggle in their life. They wouldn't be trying to incorporate church discipline on an individual that had honest struggles. because we want you to succeed. We want you to grow in Christ. We want you to get the victory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. I pray that you would help us to walk in your truth in a way that is merciful and gracious, demonstrating your grace toward us. Your discipline is firm, Lord, but it is not lacking in love or grace. That's what we desire to show. I pray that you'd help us as a body to do that. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.